Continuing our study of the reign of King Asa this morning in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. And we've had the opportunity already to look at the account that we have of his reign that's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 15. And there it's rather brief, covering only verses 8 through 24, which we looked at with a summary of his reign, although it does tell us the key points about Asa and his righteousness, as he was one that walked in the ways of David, which was different than his father Abijam and his grandfather Rehoboam, the ones who had come to the throne after Solomon. Of course, that was the time in which the kingdom of Israel was split into two, not two equal portions as far as numbers of tribes, as 10 tribes were given to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, to reign over, and that became known as the kingdom of Israel, that kingdom in the north. And then Judah had Benjamin, and those two tribes continued to be reigned over by the descendants of David, because the Lord preserved David's throne because of David's righteousness. The split of the kingdom was as punishment for what Solomon had done in his later years and following after his wives and that he had married that were of those other nations that the Lord had commanded them not to marry. And so they turned his heart from the Lord to worshiping idols, and but also then the nation began to worship idols. And so that punishment was not just for Solomon, but was for all Israel, that he divided the kingdom. Of course, Solomon repented in his later years. We have the book of Ecclesiastes that's about that. And his conclusion after all of it was, fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole of man. And that's what we all must do. But Israel had a difficult time taking heed to that lesson. His own son Rehoboam did for 3 years, and then he departed from the Lord. Rehoboam's, and that was because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord, as we were told in 2 Chronicles and back in chapter 12. But then Abijam became king, and he did not follow in the footsteps of David either. So the rest of that kingdom was following, had turned away from the Lord and was following the ways of their kings who were not serving God at that point. That was in Judah. Now there were those ones who were seeking the Lord that were still there, because in the northern kingdom under Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he had forsaken the Lord and had created a new religion for his kingdom to keep the people from going to Jerusalem, which was the capital of his rival. God had commanded all the Israelites to go there 3 times in the year for their feast days. That's where the temple was and where the Lord's altar was. That's where the priests, the high priest and those other priests that were doing the work there, that's of course where they were. But he created a new religion to keep his people away from there. And he made 2 golden calves, put one in Dan and one in Bethel, made up his own priests, his own feast days, had his own altars, all of that, and would not listen to the Lord's prophets that God sent to him, correcting him, rebuking him for his sins. So his house was designated for destruction. He was still king throughout the reign of Rehoboam and Abijam and into the first part of the reign of King Asa. Now, what we saw in the account of 1 Kings, it was after Jeroboam, after his death, Baasha, his military leader, destroyed all of his family that remained, which was in fulfillment of the Lord's prophecy. And so Baasha was the one that overlapped Asa the most as far as the kings of the northern kingdom. At this point where we're reading about Asa, King Asa, in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, we're seeing a lot more detail about his reign. what we did see in 1 Kings 15 was more of a focus on that overlap between Asa and Baasha, because the focus of 1 and 2 Kings primarily is on the kings of the northern kingdom, whereas 2 Chronicles, the focus is more on the kings of Judah. But obviously, we're going to read about some of both in each of those books. That's why we're studying them together. 1 Kings and 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles now. But in 1 Kings 15, it did tell us how when Asa became king, he put away the idols from the land that had come in there from his father and grandfather. He removed that. He removed the Sodomites from the land. And he even removed his own mother from being queen because she had an idol. So he showed his sincerity and his devotion to the Lord and keeping, serving Him and keeping His commandments. Even when it called upon him to oppose his own mother, he did so. So here in 1 Kings 14, just reviewing for a moment, we read the first part of the chapter where he becomes king. And after he became king in 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and verse 1, what is notable there in that first verse, after he became king, he was given a period of rest for how long? For 10 years. The period of rest that he had was longer than the reign of many of the kings, especially the ones in the north, but longer than his predecessor, his father Abijam. So he was given this period of rest. Well, who gave that period of rest and why? And of course, that's when it goes on to tell us about Asa, the very next verse in 2 Chronicles 14, verse 2. Tells us that Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Now he took away the altars and the strange gods and high places and broke down the images and cut down the groves. And in verse 4, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandments. And he took away those high places and images, all those things out of his kingdom in verse 5. And then it says, and the kingdom was quiet before him. It tells us in verse 6 that the Lord had given him rest. So he was given that 10 years of rest by the Lord. I mean, anything that we have is going to be from the Lord, one way or the other. The Lord's the one that's in charge and in control of all things. But he's the one that gave Asa that period of rest. Why had he given him that period of rest? Well, what's the connection there? It was because Asa obeyed the Lord. So then what did Asa understand and acknowledge about that period of rest, and who gave it and why? He understood that, and he acknowledged that that was a blessing from God. And so he therefore used that time, that 10 years, and that's what verse 6 until we get to a little bit later, down to verse 9, it tells how he strengthened his kingdom, built defense cities there, he built up his army, and as he told the people to do so, he said and gave the reason why they had that period of rest and why they needed to use it to do what they were doing, what he was telling them to do. Verse 7, he told the people that, he says, because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So he understood that, he acknowledged that, and he encouraged his people to do these works and build up the cities and make them stronger, because this was from the Lord, and it was because they were seeking him. So he was encouraging his people to continue to do that. And so that's how he used that time. One comparison that we did make was from chapter 11 of this book, 2 Chronicles 11. When Rehoboam first became king, the first 3 years things went well for him. And he was doing the same thing. He was building up the fenced cities there in Judah as well, and prospered during that 3 years. And also during those 3 years, that's when all the righteous ones that were in the northern kingdom, because as we noted, if someone were serving the Lord and they were a member of one of those 10 tribes in the north under Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and then he tells you here, these be your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt, those two golden calves. And then he's making up these priests that were not authorized by God, and these feast days and everything else. But he makes this whole new religion and forbids you from doing what the Lord said to do. What do you do? What could you do? If we had lived in that time and lived in that place, what would we have done? Well, what did the righteous ones that were there in that time, what did they do? Well, when Rehoboam became king and Jeroboam was doing all that, then they left. And they forsook their lands, everything, all that they had. They left that, and then they came and joined themselves to the kingdom of Judah, the priests also. All those that were not willing to follow that falsehood came down to Judah, and it said they strengthened Rehoboam and his kingdom. Because you had more righteous ones coming in. They had nowhere else to go. Now, the sad thing was that how many of the people in the northern kingdom, well, as we know, many of them had already started worshiping idols in Solomon's later years. So how big of a transition was it for them to go from worshiping those whatever idols they were worshiping that were from those other nations to worshiping these two golden calves that Jeroboam gave them? That wasn't a big leap for most of them, spiritually speaking, and so the vast majority of the people just went right along with it. There was only a small number, a remnant, that were left in those places that were following the Lord, and they were the ones that left there. And then, of course, we noted how sad that was for them. They leave all of that, come down, and then shortly after that, then Rehoboam, he forsakes the Lord. And so it was not and then of course his successor, his son Abijah, wasn't following the Lord. But at least they were not forbidding the people who were seeking the Lord from doing so. So they could at least do that. But that would have been pretty discouraging to have left that environment, come down where the people were following God, and then to see how quickly they start moving away from the Lord after that. But we know that they were still there and still serving the Lord. And under Asa, he comes in at a pretty low time, spiritually speaking, after what his father and grandfather had done. And so many of the people had turned to idols. But he's making all efforts now to make his kingdom, to bring his kingdom back to the Lord. He's following God, and we can see how he's encouraging his people to do so. And then when the Lord blesses them, he's pointing that out. See here, when we're seeking the Lord, here's what he's doing to bless us. Now, Rehoboam, after he was given that 3 years and the Lord blessed him, that's when he turned away. Things were going well and he forsook the Lord. Asa does not do that. He does not forsake the Lord when things are going well. He has enough wisdom and understanding and faith to recognize that God is the one blessing them because they're seeking him, and continues to do so and encourages his people to do so. So he doesn't turn his back on the Lord when things are going well for him. Well, now that he's been given this blessing of 10 years of rest, uses it wisely, strengthens his kingdom, encourages his people to follow the Lord, they're doing so. Is it God's will that our lives be without tests? No. And that's not to say that there were no tests on them spiritually for 10 years. As individuals, obviously, God was working with all of them. And we all have to have our trials on our faith. But as far as major ones for the entire nation, they had been spared for a while, but no longer. Now a test is going to come, a great test for their faith. But how is it that we grow spiritually? How is our faith going to grow? How are we going to grow in our love for the Lord if we don't have trials, if we're not tested and we're not given temptations to overcome? And of course, that's the Lord searching us and to see whether we will love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, or whether there's some point at which he can find in our hearts where we're not willing to do to serve him. And of course, if he finds that, then we're in trouble if we don't fix whatever that problem is. But here comes a test now for Judah under Asa. This Ethiopian Zerah comes with a host of 1,000,000. All right, Samuel, I know you've got to be a math whiz. How much? What is that? What's 1,000,000? See, that's 1,000,000. So here's over 1,000,000 soldiers. And we mentioned before when we were getting started in this section of the chapter recently, but we'll find gainsayers. They're not hard to find. In fact, they'll find us. There are a lot of gainsayers around that will dispute, well, just about everything that's in God's Word, including things like this, where he'll tell us the size of armies that fought in various battles and various times, and you'll hear that dismissed. Oh, no, none of the armies back then had that many people in it, and that's an exaggeration and all that. And of course, the first question that begs is, were you there? The ones that are saying that, I mean, here we are thousands of years afterwards, and somebody today is speaking so boldly as an expert on what did or didn't happen thousands of years before when they weren't there. I mean, does that take some pride and arrogancy to speak like that? For sure. But number one, they're not witnesses. But we do have the preserved words of those who were witnesses. Of course, God's the ultimate witness and bore witness to the ones who were there and spoke these words. We know these words are true. So when the Lord says that this Ethiopian came with 1,000,000 soldiers, did they? Or did he? Yes. That's God's word. So who are we going to believe, God or man? So how many men, how many experts and historians does it take to speak as a group against whatever God has said in his word, and for that, for them to therefore be correct? How many votes does it take of man to undo what God has said? What's that number? There is none. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar. If it's all of mankind together, it's not far from that. But if all mankind together says no to whatever God has said, and disputing what God has said, and all you have is God on the other side saying, here's what is true, then who's right? It's always God. And this is right. So what he says here about this Zerah the Ethiopian and his host and all of his chariots, this is very true. But here they've had this period of rest. They've strengthened themselves and built these fenced cities. And now here comes this Ethiopian with 1,000,000 strong army against them. I mean, that's a big test, isn't it? And if they really didn't trust that the Lord was going to be the one to watch over and protect them, when it was numbering Asa's army there in verse 8, how big was his army? Yeah. So, I mean, he's outnumbered a good 2-1. How would that make most people feel if an enemy's coming against them and you've got half as much of what he's got? I mean, that's a test there. Are they going to trust in the Lord, or is their faith going to weaken now? So let's go ahead and read this account of what happens when the Ethiopian comes against him. Let's read 9 through 15. Brother Jan, can you read that for us?
And there came out against him Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,000,000, 300 chariots, and came unto Merishah. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephathah at Merishah. And Asa cried, and the Lord his God said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest in thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. pursued them in a year off, and the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover themselves, for they were destroyed before the Lord and before his host, and they carried away very much of spoil. And they spoiled all the cities round about Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them. They spoiled all the cities, for there was exceeding much spoil in them. They smote also the tents of cattle, carried away sheep and camels in abundance, and returned to Jerusalem.
So how did Asa do, how did he do on his test here? He passed it with flying colors, we might say. So when this great host comes against him, and the battle is set in array, then Asa cries to the Lord. That's the right thing to do. Well, whose steps did it tell us he was walking in? David. Well, what did David do? Every time David was in a situation, before he faced any battle, any situation, what did he always do? He always sought the Lord. We have a record of that so many times when he wouldn't take a step without the Lord's guidance. And so he always sought the Lord in that. And when Asa said, cry to the Lord as God, he said, Lord, it is nothing with you to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Now, where did he just make that up? Did that just sound good? Or is he speaking truth, and is that truth based in? I mean, where does faith come from? Yeah, it comes from God's Word. Well, what do we have from God's Word? Were there examples of this before, of what he's speaking about? Very much so. And how many of them were there? I mean, we just start to bring up the different ones, or try to recall the different examples that we have from the Word of God. What do we start coming up with? When Israel first, after they had left, you could even start in Egypt. I mean, that was really the first. What position were they in as far as any kind of strength was concerned? In opposition to Pharaoh and his army at that time. I mean, how could, here they were in bondage, they were slaves to what was, by all accounts, probably the most powerful kingdom that there was around in that time. But there they were as slaves. How were they going to get out of that? I mean, there was only one way, and it was God that got them out of that. Of course, we know with his mighty hand and stretched out arm, with all the plagues that he brought upon Egypt, and he delivered them. And then, even after that, when they got to the bank of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh had repented of letting the people go, they lost all their slaves, and it didn't take long to dawn on them all that work they were going to have to do themselves now. So they wanted to go get them back, and so he got his army to go do that. What power did they have there, having gotten away from the Egyptians, but there they are before the sea? I mean, were they going to be able to fight a pitched battle against the Egyptian army right there with their backs to the sea? No. Now, what happened when they faced that test? Well, they flunked it. I mean, they were murmuring and complaining right there at that time. But what did God do? Of course, he parted the sea, and he led them through on dry land, and then he closed the sea upon the district of the Egyptians and destroyed them. So God gave that demonstration at the time when he gave birth to them as a nation, according to his promises. So that's how it started. And then how many times did they face trials like that against their enemies? And what did the Lord promise them when they faced their enemies? If they obeyed the Lord, what did God tell them that would happen as a result if they were keeping his commandments? What was his promise that he gave to the Israelites then? Well, he promised that if they kept the Lord's commandments, that the Lord would defeat their enemies before them. I mean, that was a promise of God. So the ones who trusted the Lord and believed God and His Word, when God gave that promise, God delivered on the promise. Well, what happened after Moses? I mean, even in the very last of Moses' life, when they finished their wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and they came up on the east side of Jordan, and they faced Sihon and Og, and they were facing those giants, those ones that the spies had seen 40 years before, when Joshua and Caleb and the other 10 spies went in for 40 days and 40 nights into the land of Canaan, they saw the mighty cities, they saw those giants there. Now, Joshua and Caleb knew the Lord's promise. And what were their thoughts about how numerous the people were, or how big the walls were of their cities, or how giant their men were? It meant nothing to them. Because what was the reason? Because they had God on their side, and that's what Joshua and Caleb said, let us go up, and the Lord will give us this land as He promised. So they believed what God said. So when God said, I'm going to give this to you, I'm going to deliver the enemies into your hand, then what else mattered? Nothing else mattered. The only thing they needed to be concerned with was following the Lord, keeping His commandments, and they were doing that. But the other 10 spies, what did they? They saw all that, and they had no faith. And then they persuaded the rest of the people in their lack of faith. That's why they were sentenced to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, a year for each of the days that the spies were in Canaan. But at the end of that time, when they come up there and they face those first Canaanites on the east side of Jordan under Sihon and Og, and there were you can read about Og and his bed and how giant he was. But what happened? They fell before him. And who saw that? Remember Balak, the king of Moab, who was right next door to those people? And then he thought, well, now they're going to get me. That's when he hired Balaam. But he was afraid, even though it was not God's will for them to take their land, the land of the Moabites that was given to the children of Lot. But the Lord had given them victory over Sihon and Og, as He had promised to, and so they took all that land on the east side of Jordan. So now they're on the river, and they're about to cross over. And what's the first place? Was then Moses dies. Joshua takes over. What kind of faith did Joshua have? He's the same guy that was one of those 10 spies, or 12 spies originally. He and Caleb being the only two that had their faith in God, like Asa does at this time. But they go against Jericho. People of Jericho, what did Rahab say when the spies entered in, those two spies? She said the hearts of all the people there in Jericho had melted when the Israelites came, because they knew what had happened back in Egypt, and they knew what happened at Sihon and Og. They knew all that history. They knew what God had done for those people, and so they were afraid. Their hearts melted, and that's why Rahab, she knew that meant God was with them. So Rahab knew what? What chance did Jericho have? Zero. So was she going to side with the people that were of the physical nation that she belonged to? Or was she going to then be on the side of the God who was doing all of that for His people Israel? She chose God. That's why she's... how many examples... When we're told in James 2:14-26, we're given the teaching about having a living faith, which means a faith that works, and He gives two examples in that passage. Not that there are only two examples in the Bible, but they're far more than that. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. But anyway, we know we have lots of examples of those who by faith did what the Lord said. We got one up right here, Asa, that we're looking at now. But of when the Lord gave two examples of James 2, which two did He give? Abraham and Rahab. So that was what she did was astounding. But it showed a faith in God. And then God, of course, did exactly according to what He had promised. And when how much fighting did Israel have to do to bring down the walls of Jericho? They didn't have to cast a stone or shoot an arrow or do anything, except for do what the Lord said and march around the city according to how He said to do that. And When they did exactly what God said there, God made the walls fall. I mean, could God make man's walls fall down without any man doing anything? Yeah. And then you get to Joshua chapter 10, and here you get five kings of those Amorites banding together to fight against Joshua. So here's five against one. But what happens then? Well, Joshua trusted the Lord. Well, God had made his promises, so he went. In fact, it tells us, because the people of Gibeon, the ones who had deceived them into making a covenant to protect them, when they called for Joshua, Joshua was bound to do it, but then God said, go up. And so here it says that he rode all night. I mean, how many people would ride all night to get to a battle when they're facing five kings where you're outnumbered? I mean, that's what he did, because obviously his faith was fully in God and he was going to obey the Lord. And that's how much zeal he had to do it. He had no doubt what was going to happen. And then, as they were winning the battle, and then God destroyed more than the Israelites did when he cast his hailstones down. So then they were pursuing the enemies, but they were starting to run out of daylight. And Joshua wanted to be able to complete the destruction of those enemies, so what did he ask God to do? Yeah. And so God made that's when he made the sun and the moon stand still. Look at the things God had done there. We get on into that, and that all happened when they were conquering the land, and they utterly wiped out all their enemies and all their battles when they trusted the Lord and when they were obeying him. And then afterwards, through the period of the judges, I mean, how many times do we see that when their enemies came against them? What happened with Gideon? How many men did Gideon fight off the Midianites and Amalekites with? 300. And why did God narrow it down to 300? What was the reason he gave? So they wouldn't be able to say, hey, we did that. Even though afterwards, what did they try to do? Make Gideon be king. How foolish was that? But anyway, 300 men. God was able to destroy that multitude and said that they were, they couldn't be counted. That was how many came against them there in Judges 6 through 8. But that was a complete victory for the Israelites because Gideon trusted the Lord. It only took 300 men, but I mean, it wasn't even those 300 men. How many men did God need to do that? He didn't need any of them. But he did it with just 300. Move forward from there. What happened in 1 Samuel chapter 14 with Jonathan and his armor bearer? The two of them went and destroyed a garrison of the Philistines, which then caused all the Philistines to flee. And so Israel had a victory over all of the Philistines on that day, and it was really because of the faith of Jonathan. But at the time when Jonathan was doing that, Jonathan acknowledged what was true there, that we see an echo of his words and what Asa was saying there. If we can go to 1 Samuel chapter 14 verse 6 there, 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 6. Brother Johnson, could you read that for us?
Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few.
And that's what happened. So was Jonathan concerned about the numbers? When did the numbers matter? Not for God. Jonathan understood that. And his heart was knit with David's because they both had the same faith. Three chapters later, 1 Samuel 17, and of course that's the famous one, what happens in 1 Samuel 17. That's David and Goliath. And so when he was facing the giant there, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 45 through 47. Let's go to Stephen, can you read that? 1 Samuel 17, 45 to 47. See how similar David's words were to Jonathan's.
Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with the sword, with the spear, and with the shield, but I come will smite thee and take thy head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, but battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands.
Same faith, wasn't it, that Jonathan had? Was David concerned then? He was just one guy facing off against this giant. Where was the king? And where was his army, including his own brothers? Yeah, there they are, and they've been quaking in fear now for 40 days while he's been carrying on with his blasphemy, and they're all afraid. Did not one of them believe what God said, that if you keep my commandments, your enemies will come against you one way and flee before you seven ways? None of them believe that. But here comes this eighth son of Jesse, just wearing his shepherd's gear, and he's not hesitant at all to take on this giant, because he says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. It was by God's authority that he was approaching. Now, he believed what God said. That was it. God said it, promised it. That's all it took. And so David knew what the outcome was going to be, and it didn't matter how many, that he was just one guy. But this was going to be done, and he was concerned about lack of faith of all the people of Israel, and he wanted his people and all the earth to know who God was and that he was going to fight for his people Israel, and God blessed him. So we have all those examples there, and clearly Asa knew this. I mean, this David here, of course, is his great great grandfather, and he's walking in his ways, and we can see that faith there. So in verse 11, back in 2 Chronicles 14. When he said, Lord, it is nothing with you to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. I mean, did he know about all of that history that we just briefly reviewed? We didn't include every example there, but we just hit some highlights ourselves in what we know from Israel's history, what God had said. But did Asa know all of that? He did. And he knew that, and he fully trusted that God would deliver them, and it didn't matter how big Zerah's army was or how small his own was. He knew that God could do that and had the power to deliver them, period. And so what is he said those words that it is nothing with you to help. So what did he say? Help us, O Lord. So he knew that God was the source of their strength and deliverance. So he asked for God to do that. And he said, we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude by your authority. So what's the difference between what Asa is saying there and what we just read from what David said when he faced off against Goliath? I mean, it's the exact same words. So then he asked for God not to let man prevail against you. So he knew that this was not Asa. It really wasn't Asa. It wasn't Israel against Zerah and the Ethiopians. He's framing this in the right way. It's Zerah and these Ethiopians against God. He's asking God, don't let man prevail against you. So he has the right understanding of this. We need the right understanding of this. I mean, there's a reason why we're told about all of this history, these examples. This, what we're reading from the Old Testament, I know we've harped on this many times, but every time this comes up, it's an opportunity and a good opportunity for us to remind ourselves, which is the whole point of it. This is physical Israel that we're reading about. This was their physical nation, their physical kingdom, which God had established. It's a shadow of, I mean, why did God set up a physical nation that he made a covenant with? Why did he give that nation a king? What was the purpose of all that? Well, all of this was setting up and leading towards and was a shadow of what the Lord was going to establish under his son, the King of Kings, that spiritual kingdom, that spiritual nation of Israel, which is what? That's what we are a part of. That's what we are members of when we are in Christ, and that's His church. And we remember Christ's words in Matthew chapter 16 when he spoke there about how he had what Jesus had purposed to do and what he was going to do concerning his church. And in verses 18 and 19, that confession that the Apostle Peter made that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, on this that rock, he says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So Jesus had come to build that kingdom. And when Pilate questioned him, are you the king of the Jews? Because the Jews had brought that accusation. Well, he came, he's a rival to Caesar. He's going to try to overthrow Caesar by making up his own kingdom as if he were going to establish some earthly kingdom. That's what they wanted him to do, but that's not what he came to do. And in John chapter 18, when Jesus was before Pilate, he spoke of that kingdom that he had come to establish. In verses 36 and 37, so Brother Dave, can you read that?
Jesus answered, our kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice.
All right, so there's that kingdom Jesus came to establish. It was from above. It's not of this earth. And that's the kingdom that we're citizens of when we're in Christ. And He's our king. Well, we also have an enemy. Now, going back to what we saw with the physical kingdom of or nation of Israel, I mean, the first enemy that we're going over when they, at the time when they were, became an actual nation, that's why at the time that happened, God commanded them to number that as the beginning. That's how they numbered their calendars from the Exodus. That's when they came into existence as a nation. But their enemy was the Egyptians, their first one. Well, they had the Egyptians, a very powerful kingdom, as their adversary. Well, later, of course, as they went into Canaan, they had all of those Amorite peoples that they had to fight against, those seven nations of the land of Canaan. Those were their enemies. Then, of course, there were different ones through the judges. We mentioned Gideon. They had the Midianites and the Amalekites. And then we saw with David, or Jonathan and David, you had the Philistines. And you had that giant Goliath for David. With Asa, now you have Zerah and the Ethiopians with their million plus. But all those different enemies that they had, those were their physical enemies that they had been given. Well, we don't war against flesh and blood. That's not who our enemy is. Who is our adversary? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. It's the devil. Now, when we consider that, when we consider who our adversary is, the enemy that we're facing, who's more powerful, Goliath or Satan? And I know Satan was with Goliath. I mean, that was obvious. But when we're thinking of it in those terms, I mean, our enemy, our adversary is the devil. And he's like a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. If it's you and me, just ourselves, against Satan, what's the outcome going to be? I mean, we'll be destroyed. I mean, we don't have power in ourselves to be able to oppose that enemy. I mean, he's far greater than any of those enemies that Israel had. Well, looking at the enemy that we have and the power that he has and what he brings to bear with all those temptations and things that he can bring upon us, well, do we say, well, look at that enemy, he's even worse than all those ones the Israelites fought, and do we then have fear and not go forth and fight against our enemy with our trust in God? Do we go into that thinking, are we like the 10 spies? Well, if we go there, we're going to lose. I mean, is that, do we have that defeatist attitude? No. We need to have the faith like all these ones, and like what we're looking at right now with Asa. I mean, that's the reason we're told all of that. We're being shown what power God has, and that when God is for us, who can be against us? And with God's armor that he's given us, what are we able to do against our adversary? We know Ephesians 6:10-18. When we put on the whole armor of God, can we stand against the wiles of the devil? Are we able to? Well, he says that over and over again in that passage. My command to stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and he goes on from there and gives the whole, all of that armor. And above all, taking that shield of faith, he says, wherewith you will be able to quench all the fire darts of the wicked one. You will be able to quench all of those flaming arrows that Satan fires at you. So, stand therefore. Do we believe that? We have the same God that's on our side that was on Asa's side in 2 Chronicles 14. That's the whole point of this. It's the same God that was on David's side and on Jonathan's and Gideon's and Moses and Joshua and all those other ones. Same God. Same power. Does it make a difference that our enemy is Satan? The question then, as we were looking at the way Asa framed it, it was Zerah and the Ethiopians against God there. Just like David recognized, it was Goliath and the Philistines against God. It wasn't against him. Well, so from our standpoint, when we put on the armor of God, when we are trusting in the Lord, then is it really us against Satan? No, then who is it? It's really Satan then against God. And what are we told? 1 John 5, chapter 5 verses, or chapter 4 verses 5 and 6. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Well, who's the prince of this world? It's Satan. Greater is he that is in you. When we're in Christ, the one who's in us and the one who's on our side is greater than that prince of this world. He's mighty. His armor is mightier. And when he is for us, who can be against us? I mean, that's what it boils down to. And where is our faith? So are we going to put on that whole armor of God? Are we going to go forth and ask and acknowledge God has the power to help us? And he's got the armor to do it and all of that. And do we then say, Lord, help us. Don't let Satan prevail against me for your sake. I mean, do we ask the Lord to deliver us and trust him that he'll do that? That's why we have these words here. That's why we're told about this. It's not just a story. It's not just something that we're reading about. There was a great victory for Asa there because his trust was in the Lord. But we'll have the ultimate victory if our trust is in the Lord. So that we need to remember that from this and all those other examples. And it's very encouraging when we have that. Of course, we have the other ones too, when we see the ones who don't have their faith in God. We saw what was the problem with Abijam and Rehoboam, and we've seen so many others. But we have that side too. We can see what happens when we go the other way. But it's very encouraging to see these ones who have their faith in God and how God was on their side and God did deliver them according to his promises. Because we have the same, promise, of course, even greater through Christ. We're out of time, so Lord willing, next week we'll start chapter 15, 2 Chronicles 15. The Lord is going to continue to encourage Asa and the people of Israel. Now, sometimes we may just want, when we've overcome a temptation, maybe we want to be praised and have a pat on the back. Well, Asa is going to be sent a prophet after this victory, and it's not going to be, you're great, everything you're doing is wonderful, you've just done well. The encouragement is going to be, now do more. Let your faith grow even more. Serve more. which is what the Lord does with us. So whatever, when we've overcome something, if we've gained a victory, well, then we need to look at how we need to do even better and how we can serve the Lord even more. And the Lord will encourage us in that. And that's really encouraging. We've done well, and the Lord can show us how we can do even more of His will and glorify Him even more. So that's really what we're going to get to see in chapter 15. So Lord willing, we'll look at that next time.